Well, congregation, if you turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, classic passage in the New Testament speaks on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1 through 28, and then 50 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 28. Let us hear God's own word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then if you turn over to verse 50, we'll read 50 through to the end. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. O congregation, if you turn in the back of your Psalters, page 45, to Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45. Question 45 asks, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer, first, that by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we also are raised by his power up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. O congregation, last week, you'll recall when we looked at Lord's Day 16, one of the questions that is asked there is, why is it that the Apostles' Creed includes the words, he descended into hell? Someone was asking me after that sermon if I thought that these words meant that Christ had descended into a literal place called hell. And perhaps I didn't spend enough time in making clear exactly what I do believe these words mean. So I just wanted to say now, before we begin to look at Lord's Day 17, that what I understand the Catechism and the Creed to be referring to, there is not a literal place called hell that Christ went to, but the hell that he experienced in his own soul as our substitute, especially when he was on the cross. That's why one of the Scottish theologians has said that the soul of Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. Because you see, as great as the outward physical sufferings of Christ were, in reality they were nothing when compared with his inward sufferings. What the Catechism speaks of in Lord's Day 16 as his inexpressible anguish, his pains, his terrors and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially at the cross. And that's why Samuel Rutherford, another Scottish theologian, has said that Christ suffered in his soul God's wrath against sin, which was a very hell to Christ. And I hope that makes things clearer for you, if perhaps it wasn't last week. And I might add as an aside, if you ever do have a question about a sermon or something that I say, well, don't feel afraid to ask me. It's very possible that I'll say things that at times you may not understand, you may not even agree with, but you're very welcome to come to me and ask me any question that you have. That's why I'm here as your pastor, to try to help you to understand what the Bible and the Catechism teaches better. And so if I can be of any help to you in any regard, in that regard, I'm happy to try to help. And I can't guarantee that I can answer all of your questions, but I'll certainly do my best if you ever come to me with a question. And I like to know, by the way, that you are thinking through what you're hearing in sermons and that you are asking questions. It's encouraging for me when I see that. But having said that, we better move on now to look at Lord's Day 17 and our theme for this afternoon, which is the profit of Christ's resurrection. And I want to look at the three ways in which the Catechism says we do profit from the resurrection of Christ. And firstly, in that by his resurrection, Christ has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness which he won for us by his own death. Then secondly, in that by Christ's resurrection, we too, even now, are resurrected to a new life. were brought into possession of the life of Christ. And then lastly, because of Christ's resurrection, we now have a guarantee or a pledge from God that we will experience our own blessed resurrection at His second coming. Well, the first way in which we profit from the resurrection of Christ then is that by His resurrection, Christ has overcome death so that He might make us share in the righteousness which He won for us by His own death. Now, obviously, when we speak about the resurrection of Christ, we're referring here to His bodily resurrection from the grave, when He physically rose again from the dead on the third day. And we might well ask the question, well, if Christ successfully atoned for sin on the cross, well, then what difference does it make for us that He did rise again from the dead? Why is this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ important for your salvation and mine? Well, remember that many people today do dismiss and ridicule this doctrine. There are many who deny it, even within the professing church, as though it were irrelevant to our faith. But if you were paying attention when we were reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you should have noticed that this doctrine is absolutely essential to our Christian faith. Or if you have your Bible open and you look again at verse 17 of that chapter, then you'll see that Paul says there, if Christ is not risen, then our entire faith is futile. It's utterly worthless, Paul is saying. Because you see, this doctrine of the resurrection, it lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. And my friend, if you take it away, then you're left with nothing but another useless, empty, worthless religion, just like all of the other false religions that are out there. And that's because, as Paul says at the end of verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. Because you see, if Christ had remained in the grave, then that would tell us something, that death had obtained the victory over Him. He'd not been able to conquer its power and settle our account with God by paying the debt that we owed to God because of our sin. Because remember, death is the result of sin. The two go hand in hand with one another. But you see, if Christ had not risen from the grave, then you and I would have no good reason to conclude that He was any more righteous than any one of us here. We'd have no reason to conclude that He was truly without sin of His own. And that when He died the just for the unjust in order to take away sin. Because you see, if Christ was to save us from sin and death, then He had to gain the victory over them as a perfectly righteous substitute. One who was not dying for sins that He Himself had committed, but the sins of those whom He was representing. And He had to be seen to have triumphed over those sins by rising again from the dead as a testimony to the fact that He was perfectly righteous in Himself. Because you see, death has no claim on a righteous man. And the grave has no right to hold on to someone who is without sin. That's why in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 9, it states that Jesus must rise again from the dead. Because you see, that's the only way we could know that His sacrifice was a righteous sacrifice, and that through that sacrifice, He had conquered death on our behalf by paying the full penalty for our sin by His own death on the cross. And if he'd not demonstrated the fact that he had actually triumphed over sin and death by his resurrection, then we couldn't have any assurance whatever that God can now justify us and declare us as righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which can now be lawfully transferred to our account by faith. Faith in his death as a perfectly righteous substitute. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He says that Christ was delivered up. Why? Because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. And what that means is that even though Christ was perfectly righteous in himself, as our substitute, he was delivered up to death by God in our place so that he could pay the price for sin that we could never pay to God. But you see, having made that payment that God required, God now raised Christ up from the dead to verify to us that our justification has been secured. In other words, by the resurrection, God was putting his divine stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ on the cross. God was declaring to the entire world that Christ's sacrifice in our place to redeem us from the penalty of sin, it was now fully accepted by him. Because you see, his justice had now been fully satisfied, and no more payment was needed then to reconcile us to God. Because God has judged sin once and for all in the death of his own Son. And that means that all those who believe in Christ for salvation, they can legally be made partakers of the righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. And my dear believing friend here, that is why God has made a declaration in the courtroom of heaven itself that you are now accepted as righteous in his sight. And the empty tomb is meant to be a reminder to you and I of that glorious fact that Christ did triumph over death and the grave to pave the way for our acceptance with God. Makes me think, boys and girls, of the story of a missionary in Brazil. Discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. And they lived in a village near a large river. And a contagious disease was spreading through the population of that village. People were dying from it every single day. And they desperately needed medical attention to restore them to health. And a hospital was not too far away. It was just across on the other side of that river. You see, the Indians wouldn't cross it because they believed that that river was inhabited by evil spirits. And so they thought that to enter that river would mean for them certain death. But the missionary, he tried to explain to them that he had crossed the river and he was unharmed. Well, they weren't impressed. So he took them to the bank of the river. He put his hand in the water. But they still wouldn't go in. So next he said he walked into the water up to his waist. And he splashed water up onto his face, hoping that would change their mind. But he said still it didn't make a scrap of difference. They were still too afraid to enter the river. But then the missionary said, finally, he turned and he dived into the water and he swam beneath the surface. And as the villagers were standing there looking on, they began to fear that he'd succumbed to the evil spirits that were in that river. But then he said he emerged on the other side and he raised a triumphant fist in the air because, you see, he'd entered the water. And he had escaped He triumphed over the river of death. And he said it was only then that the Indians broke into a cheer and gladly followed him across. But you see, is that not exactly what Jesus has done for us by his resurrection? The Lord Jesus entered the river of death on the cross on our behalf. And he was buried in the grave, and then 3 days later, he came out triumphantly on the other side, so that we could now know that he has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave, and that we can now be made partakers of the righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. But more than that, Christ overcame sin, death, and the grave so that we might now be raised up to a new life through him and in him. Just as the actions of that missionary, they paved the way for those Indians to be restored to physical health. Well, so Christ, he passed through death and he rose again so that spiritual life might be restored to us. And that's the new life that the Catechism is speaking about here. And that's what I want to look at then in the second place. That by Christ's resurrection, we're even now resurrected to a new life. Because you see that the resurrection of Christ, it brings us into possession of Christ's life in the here and now. That's why Lord's Day 17 is formulated in the way that it is. Uses the present tense here, not the future tense. Because it's speaking about a present reality. It's speaking about something that is true of every single believer right now. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding those who already have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of their sins. He says in chapter 1 and verse 1 of these very same people, he says they were dead in trespasses and sins. That's speaking about how things used to be. The past tense. But he also goes on to say in verse 5 that God made them alive together with Christ, having raised them up together with him, as he says in verse 6. Because you see, when a person believes in Christ for salvation, they're brought into a living relationship with him. A relationship in which they don't just share his righteousness and receive the forgiveness of sins, but one in which they now share his life, the life of the Spirit. Because Christ didn't die and rise again just so that we could be rescued from the guilt of sin and be declared righteous by God. He died and he rose again so that you and I could actually become righteous in life and conduct. You see, when a man or a woman is redeemed by the blood of Jesus, they're also renewed inwardly by the Spirit of Jesus, the very same Spirit by which he was raised from the dead. But that means something. That means that their lives are no longer to be characterized by the things that spiritually dead people do, the things they themselves once did when they walked according to the course of this world and the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, as Paul says in verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. But they're now to realize, as verse 10 says, they are God's workmanship. They're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, the works which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. Because that's the very reason they've been raised up to a new life in Christ and brought in the possession of the Holy Spirit, so that we would now be eager to live and walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Because, my dear friend, that's the way in which we now show to God and those around us that we are no longer dead in our sins, but that Christ's resurrection, it's the power to transform and renew our lives and make our lives more and more like His life, a righteous life. And yes, because we're now alive from the dead, that means that we're now locked into a war with sin and the devil. But it also means that we have the spiritual resources, all of the spiritual resources that we will ever need at our disposal to fight these things. And there may be times in your life when the fight doesn't seem to be going your way. But can you not take comfort in the assurance that just as Christ was victorious over sin and the devil, that same victory will also be yours? But you see, we need to understand we're now working from a position of victory in Christ, even now. And that means that we're destined for final victory in the end. It's absolutely guaranteed if we're united to Christ. And that truth ought to motivate us. It ought to grip us and motivate us to persevere in pursuing a life of holiness and obedience to God, in spite of whatever setbacks we might experience in the way. As the Christian counselor David Powlinson says, our spiritual lives, he says, they can sometimes look like that of a man on an escalator holding a yo-yo. That's very often how we can see our life. And he says sometimes the yo-yo goes up, sometimes the yo-yo goes down. Sometimes this yo-yo seems like it's more down than it is up. And when we look at our lives at those times, we can get discouraged, because all we can see is the yo-yo going up one minute and down the next, and sometimes it seems to be more down than it is up. And that has the tendency to deflate us, to make us feel flat and discouraged. But as he says, we need to step back. We need to see the bigger picture, the big picture which God gives us in the Bible of what's really happening in our spiritual lives. For don't forget, I said that man is standing on an escalator. And so the man is holding a yo-yo, yes. And that yo-yo is going up and down, and sometimes it is more down than up. But you see, because that man is standing on an escalator, that means that he himself is steadily going upwards. And he says that's how it is with us spiritually. Even through our downs, if we're united to Christ, we're still moving upward. God is still in control of our lives for our good, and he's still advancing his own plans for us. And my dear friend, in the end, he's going to bring us to the top of the escalator, so to speak, where there will be a final and full victory over all the power of sin that troubles us so much in this life. And brother or sister here, let that be an encouragement to you then, in times when you may be feeling spiritually down, because you don't feel like you're making the spiritual progress that you desire. Because you see, because of the resurrection, the gospel promises that body of sin and death that so much troubles you now, one day is going to be gone forever. And you will yet be raised up on the day of the resurrection with a new and glorified body made like unto Christ's own body. And then all of your spiritual hopes and aspirations, which may not have been realized in this life, they will be finally realized. And is that not something to hold on to then, in the midst of your struggle with sin every day? And that's what I want to focus on in the last place then. The child of God, because of Christ's resurrection, you now have a guarantee from God Himself that you will yet experience your own blessed resurrection. Because you see, what is true of Christ will also be true of all those who are united to Him. Isn't that what we read earlier? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 20, that Christ's resurrection is but the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep in Him. Because as verse 23 says, His resurrection was but the first fruits of a glorious resurrection harvest yet to come. And the imagery that Paul is using here, it's drawn from the world of agriculture. It's meant to take our mind back to life in the Old Testament. Remember the Israelites, they were a farming people. And year after year, they would have been engaged in the work of preparing their fields, planting their crops, and praying for the rain to fall and the sun to shine. But it was all with the hope and expectation that they would yet bring in the first fruits and all of the fruits of their harvest. And at the harvest time then every year, after the first day out in the field, spent bringing in the grain or the barley or whatever it was, the Israelites, they would set aside a large portion of the crop to bring to the place of worship. And that portion was referred to as the first fruits of the harvest, and it was offered up to God as something symbolic of the whole harvest that was yet to come. Well, that's how it is with Christ's resurrection, Paul says. He says it's but the first fruits of that which is yet to follow. It's kind of like the down payment you might make, for example, when you purchase a house. That payment, it serves as a pledge. It's a promise of what is yet to come. And what Paul is reminding us of then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Christ's resurrection is God's own guarantee. It's the sure down payment that every single believer who is resting in the grave, one day they will be raised up again. And my dear friend, if we belong to Christ, then we can rest absolutely assured that the best is yet to come in our own experience. For even if we're still alive at Christ's second coming, then our bodies, they're going to be instantly transformed to be made like unto His own glorious body. And if we're dead and our bodies have been lying in the grave for maybe even thousands of years, they'll be raised up, they'll be reunited with our souls in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as verse 52 says, and we'll be instantly and perfectly glorified forever. And the Bible doesn't give all of the details about how God is going to bring all of that about. But one thing we can be absolutely certain of is that He will do it. But you see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's God's own guarantee to every believer that it will yet be brought about. And what a tremendous comfort that ought to be for every believer here then, as all of us must face the prospect of death. Christ has overcome death and the grave. And that means, my friend, the last enemy, death, It's been conquered. Its sting has been removed. And there's no reason to fear death or the grave then, child of God. For Christ will never abandon his people either in life or in death. And nor will he leave their bodies to perish in the grave forever. My dear friend, just as the grave could not hold Christ, neither will it be able to hold you. For death has been swallowed up in victory. And Christ Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, who holds the keys of death and the grave, there's one day coming when he will command the grave, your grave and mine, to give up its dead, so that all of those he purchased by his death, they will finally come forth to meet him, just like a bride adorned for her husband. For you see, they'll finally be presented to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But they'll be completely without blemish, altogether holy, in body, soul, and spirit. And what a prospect you and I have then, child of God. And let us never forget, it's ours only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how we ought to love the Lord Jesus then. For we have now a righteous standing before God in him. We've been raised up to new life by him. And we've a sure pledge from him that we will yet be raised up, body and soul, to dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. What a glorious and life-giving doctrine the doctrine of the resurrection is then. And let all of us seek to take what it teaches to heart, that we would go on profiting from it in the week ahead and throughout all of life. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you at the end of this service to thank you and praise you that not only did you die on our behalf, that you rose again from the dead on the third day to make us to share in the righteousness that you procured for us by your death. We thank you that you have shared your life with us, that in Christ we have new life, the life of your Spirit. And we pray then, Lord, that all of us would come to know how precious that life is, that we would walk and live out of that life. And we pray, Lord, that we would becoming more and more righteous in life and conduct, that everything we do would be done as to you, our Lord and Savior. And we pray, Lord, you would help us also to give thanks to you, that when we do face the prospect of death, unless you return before then, when all of us will have our bodies placed in the grave, that we have before us the glorious prospect, if we are in you, of being raised up once again, and body and soul will be reunited one with another, that we will be forever free from any taint of sin or any possibility of sin, and that we can anticipate and look forward to a life of fellowship and communion with you throughout all of eternity. And we pray, Lord, that we would love you, that we would surrender our lives to you for all that you've done on our behalf. We pray that our love for you would be increasing more and more day by day as we learn more of you, as we come to know you better. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in the week ahead, make us to know the power of your Spirit. And we pray that we would live out of that power. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish great and mighty things through our lives. And we ask that you would deliver us from living a mediocre life. But we pray that we would live life to the full, we would know the fullness of life that is in you. And we pray, Lord, that we would look out on life not with fear and trepidation, but that we would see that if our times are in your hands, that we are walking with you, then our life can be a glorious adventure. And we pray, Lord, that we would be giving ourselves over into your hands then day by day, and that we would be able to look back at the end of each day and to see all that you've done in our lives, all that you can do and are doing in our lives and through our lives. And we pray that our lives would be a living testimony to the powerful working of your Spirit within us. Bless us and keep us and go before us into this week. Do us good in all that we do. We pray all of this in your own name and for your own sake. Amen.